everyone. Good to have you here this morning. Appreciate your presence. If you would, get a Bible, and as our brother Robert prayed earlier, study and follow along to make sure the things that are said this morning are so, that is, true according to what God's Word has revealed. This morning I want us to talk about something that should be of great importance to all of us who are here today, and that is our faith. Our faith is something that is quite often misunderstood by the world, and a lot of times it's misunderstood because many people who claim to have faith themselves don't understand the kind of faith that God talks about in scriptures. And it's unfortunate that nowadays our dictionaries define faith in the way that they do. The Merriam-Webster dictionary defines faith in one way as, quote, the firm belief in something for which there is no proof, unquote. American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language defines it one way as, quote, belief that does not rest on logical proof or material evidence, unquote. And the Random House Unabridged Dictionary defines it as one way as belief that is not based on proof. You see, in all those, the common theme there, it's believing something without proof. That's what they define faith as nowadays. And it's sad that this is the way that the world looks at faith nowadays. And what's sadder is that there are many religious people who also define faith in this same way and does nothing to dispel this misconception about what true faith is. Many times when people are asked why they believe what they believe or how they know that what they believe and follow is right or true, they will just say, well, I just feel it's right. And so they give credence to this misunderstanding of what faith is, and they too believe without proof. And so is it any wonder that many in the world will scoff at the idea of religion when this is what they see? And when they ask even the most basic questions about God and our faith, why would they believe us when we tell them that we need to believe in God and His Word? What they hear when we say that we need to have faith is that we believe in something for which we have no proof. And unfortunately, many religious people do nothing to change their minds. And while this is the way that the world defines faith, I hope we all understand this is not how God defines it. In the passage we read earlier in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 1, He defines faith for us. Faith is the, and this is the New King James translation, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Later in that same chapter, in verse 6, He says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So two things here. Number one, in verse 1, we have the proper definition of what faith is. But two, we see in verse 6, how important faith really is. Without it, we're not going to be able to please God. And so if it's impossible to please God without this kind of faith, and pleasing God is the goal of all God-fearing men, how do we obtain this kind of faith, and how is it defined? What is this faith that we must have that we may be pleasing to God? Well, that's what we're going to consider this morning, the kind of faith that we must have. It's not enough to accept the world's definition, because that definition fails from the very beginning. And it's not enough to, quote unquote, just believe, because we're not going to convince anybody else that they should also believe when we cannot convince them or define what it is what we believe or why we believe it. God's Word gives us much more than just an I feel or just because statements about why one should believe. And we cannot give this as an answer, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you. When someone asks us, why do you believe what you believe? We cannot answer, well, I just feel it's right. Or I just know that it's right. We need to give them an answer. As Peter says there, we need to give them a defense, a reasonable response to the question. That is, we have to give them evidence. The faith that we must have is clear, but it's also attainable, and it's also logical. So let's see what God says about it from the written record. And let us determine to ensure that this is the faith that we have, that we also may be pleasing to God. So how do we define this faith? Well, it is not blind faith. That's what that dictionary definition really infers there. It's a blind faith. You believe without any evidence. But as we saw in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, it is a belief that has both assurance and conviction. Now we look at our legal system, as imperfect as it may be, there's still at least a requirement that one who has been accused of a crime must have evidence presented before the judge and or a jury before a conviction can be made. We don't render someone guilty because we feel they're guilty, or we don't just walk in as a jury and say, well, just look at him, I just know he's guilty. Although sometimes I wonder if that's the case. But faith, by God's definition, tells us that we have some assurance that a claim is true and there's enough evidence to convict. And if we don't have that, then it's not really faith at all. And what we find within Scripture is we've been given evidence necessary for conviction. And again, in the legal system, hearsay is inadmissible and all biases and stereotyping is unacceptable when judgments have to be made. We can't just go in and say, well, he's from Texas, so he must be guilty. Maybe if you're from another state, that's okay, and that's how it works there, but not really. A trial really should be all about evidence that is presented and being presented that will either prove the guilt or exonerate the accused of the crime that's been charged against them. And without any evidence, any lawyer will tell you there should be no conviction. And along with this argument here about true faith, the credibility of the evidence is what gives us the assurance. As we look at the evidence, we have to also decide as we're looking at this, the credibility of the evidence that's presented and the witnesses who testify in a trial. Maybe you've seen a TV show or a movie where someone is brought in as the star witness against the accused, only to find out that the star witness is not really credible. And their credibility is torn to shreds during the questioning, and so whatever credibility they may have and whatever evidence they may have brought against the accused goes out the window because the evidence is not credible. A known liar and thief will naturally have less credibility than an upstanding member of society. And likewise, we can determine credibility of certain witnesses and whether or not they are credible by their relationship to the accused. If one is related by blood, we may say, well, of course you're going to say that. You're related to them. But we have to consider that in their testimony. Or if we know that they are somehow going to gain financially from this situation, we can determine, well, their credibility is not real great here in this case. But credibility of evidence is what can give us assurance. And so we look at the evidence that God has given to us, and we have to consider this. You know, the means of convicting one of guilt and reaching a verdict in court is the same when it comes to the evidence that God has presented to mankind. The same method of reaching a logical and unbiased verdict has to be used here. Now, this is news to some atheists and critics of the Bible, because they will say, well, if you have faith, you've got to leave your brain at the door. You don't use any logic or reason in it. Well, that's just not true. God wants us to use logic and reason and fair and unbiased consideration of the evidence. So we look at this and we find that we have the testimony of eyewitnesses, not hearsay. The Apostle Paul, in fact, wrote in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, at the beginning of the chapter, he had noted how he'd already presented the gospel message to these brethren there. But then he explained in verses 3 through 8 what that evidence was that caused them to believe. Of how, as he said, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So just within this short passage here, we find evidence that Jesus fulfilled Scriptures which foretold his death, burial, and resurrection. That's evidence. But we also find that there are over 500 eyewitnesses to the fact of his resurrection from the dead. Now, even God's law required only two or three witnesses to convict a man of sin. So how much more credible then is the evidence and the testimony when we have over 500 eyewitnesses? Now imagine yourself sitting in a court, and someone says, do you have any evidence that this is true? And you say, yes, we have eyewitnesses, Your Honor. And so you call in the first witness. He says, yes, I saw that. Okay, next witness. So on. 500 times, how many witnesses saying the exact same thing would it take for us to start thinking, okay, this must be true? I think after about 10 or 15, we'd be going, okay, I think we get it here. This is seen by several people, so it's beyond question at this point. And friends and brethren, after 500, I think we would say, okay, there's just no question about this. It is credible. The Apostle John would later introduce his letter to the brethren of the first century. In 1 John, by speaking about this same man, Jesus, as he said here in verse 1, which we have heard, including himself, we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. So John, as he begins to write about Jesus and what he taught, was saying, I'm telling you as someone who saw him, who walked with him, who heard him, who saw him with his own eyes and touched him with his own hands. This is not hearsay evidence. This is someone who was there and walked with Jesus. But we also have within Scripture the testimony of God himself. Now, the first thing we have to note here about the testimony of God is the fact of his credibility. Friend, there is no one who has more credibility than God, or greater credibility than God. Paul describes him in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 as the God who cannot lie. So when we put God on the stand, if you will, to testify to the truthfulness about what we have in Scripture, we know that whatever he says is true. It's automatically credible. But to what did he testify then? Well, we find in Acts the second chapter, when the gospel is first preached, the message, as Peter outlined it there, specifically in verse 22, is that God had testified that Jesus was approved of him by the miracles, signs, and wonders. He also testified to the salvation that came through Christ in Hebrews 2 and verse 4 by signs and wonders with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. In other words, by him giving and permitting, if you will, Jesus to do these things by the power of the Holy Spirit, gifts of the Holy Spirit, signs, wonders, and various miracles, God was saying, I am with this one. I approve of him and therefore everything that he claimed. So knowing God and his credibility, in other words, everything that he says is true, John would later write in 1 John 5 and verse 10, that if we do not believe God's testimony, we're calling him a liar. We're making him out to be a liar. The God who does not lie, we are saying, is a liar. What does that say about us? I think it says something more about us than it does about God. That's a serious charge. We better have evidence, if we're going to say that, to show God's untruthfulness before we go and make that step. If we're going to say, I can't believe this, we're calling God a liar. Where's the evidence that that's true? You see, it goes both ways. If you're going to say, well, I have to have evidence, then you have to have evidence to your claim also. Where's the evidence of God's untruthfulness? There is none. You see, our faith cannot be a blind faith. We don't just close our eyes and jump off a cliff. I think it was Martin Luther King who said, faith is not walking blindly. It's taking the first step, believing that the one who has given us this knows the way. That's what it's all about. It's not blindness. But our faith is also a measure of unwavering trust. If you would turn your Bibles to Mark, the fifth chapter here, and we see an example of someone who had this kind of faith that I believe is an example for us. We find beginning in verse 25, as Jesus was going to traveling through here, we find a woman who had, verse 25, a flow of blood for 12 years. And she had suffered, verse 26, many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. I'm pretty sure I don't have to tell you, that's faith. That is trust that just touching the hem of his garment is going to be enough. We find in verse 34, in fact, Jesus, in response to what she has done and how she did it, said this to the woman. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Your faith. So Jesus was praising the faith of this woman. Well, let's look at this faith for just a minute. What made this woman's faith so effective? Well, number one, it was based on a prior knowledge of Jesus. Notice verse 27, or actually back up to verse 26. She had suffered many things from the physicians and spent all that she had and was no better, but grew worse. But she heard about Jesus. So she didn't just show up in this village one day that Jesus was passing through and just coincidentally happened to be there and accidentally touched his clothing. No, this was purposeful, and it was purposeful because she heard about Jesus. In other words, what she did, her actions were based on her knowledge about Jesus. She heard about Jesus and believed that he was able to cure her of her infirmity to the point that she believed that she only needed to touch the hem of his garment to bring about the cure. What was it she heard about Jesus? Well, we're not told that. But friends and brethren, you can know this. It was enough to cause her to have faith, in this case, an unwavering trust in Jesus. What she did know about Jesus was enough to convince her that it was worth the effort to go and see him and to just touch the hem of his garment. And friends and brethren, she was convicted of that. It wasn't the kind of wishy-washy, wavering faith. She didn't go back and forth about whether or not she should go to where Jesus was at or at the last moment withdraw her hand instead of touching the edge of the garment because she was afraid of something. She was convicted that he was able to do this, and so she did what she was able to do that she might be healed. That's important. She believed the power was in him, but she also believed she had to do something. Now, prior to this, never have we read or heard about someone simply touching the hem of his garment to be healed. But turn your Bibles over to Matthew, the 14th chapter, and this is at a point in the record that is after this occasion is recorded in Mark. In Matthew 14, verse 35, we find then some, when men of the place, that place where Jesus had come, Gennesaret, recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Wonder why they started doing that. Think maybe they saw this woman and the result of what happened to her, and they saw and believed based on the evidence. What does it take to have this faith of conviction like this woman had? This is the kind of faith we need to have. A faith that is sure without, as we say in the legal system, beyond a shadow of a doubt. That the things that we know and believe are true based on the evidence that God has given to us in His Word. And so there it is. It's based on knowing God and His Word. This woman acted on what she had heard about Jesus. When we act in faith today, it also has to be based on what we have heard about Jesus in the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing, I know you know it, by the Word of God. Faith does not come by some warm feeling in our chest. It doesn't come by this feeling of euphoria that comes over us when we just know something is true. Faith, the kind of faith that we must have if we want to be pleasing to God, is based on hearing the Word of God. But unfortunately, many today have this misconception about what faith is. And again, the religious world in which we live today does very little to clear it up. Many in the world who do not know God or His Word think that faith is whatever you want to believe. And there's no evidence or reason behind it. As we've just seen earlier in our dictionaries, that's how they define it today. But again, that's not the faith of the Bible. And then we have some religious leaders who say that faith doesn't come by hearing the Word of God. It comes by supernatural intervention of God. Listen to a couple of quotes here. Quote, "The gospel invitation extends a call to salvation to everyone who hears its message. It invites all men without distinction to drink freely of the water of life and live. It promises salvation to all who repent and believe. But this general call extended to the elect and non-elect alike will not bring sinners to Christ," unquote. Wow. In other words, you can't get faith by the Word of God. That's what man says. And that's in the book, The 5 Points of Calvinism by David Steele and Curtis Thomas. According to these men, they say, it's by a direct operation of the Holy Spirit on certain men that God has chosen for salvation. It doesn't come by the Word of God. That's what the Word of God says. They say, nope, that's not true. And let's just stop for a minute and let's understand what they're saying by this. They're saying God is lying. Because God says faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Man says not so. Now, I'm going to rest my faith on what God says. And I'm going to stand before Him in judgment having done so. And I would be terrified to rest my faith on what a man said. It is by what God has revealed that we can believe in anything related to Jesus Christ. It is by the Word that we are convicted, by the Word that we can have faith. In Ephesians, the 1st chapter, in verse 13, Paul reminded the Ephesian brethren, Christians who've already obeyed, that it was after They had heard the word of truth that they trusted in God after. There was no special operation of the Holy Spirit on their hearts. It was the word of God working on their hearts that caused them to be convicted and to accept it as truth. But I have to ask, what about me? Am I convicted by the word of God? Or is my quote-unquote faith based on something else, or maybe nothing at all? True faith is based on the word of God. And we have assurance, remember the definition, the assurance of things not seen. We have assurance by what is in the word. Those who know God and know his word are those who can come to the conclusion that there is sufficient, credible evidence given by reliable witnesses that is enough to cause us to believe. Paul himself would write in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, I know whom I believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. He could say that because he knew God, and he knew that God did not lie, Titus 1 verse 2 again, and so that meant his word was credible. Paul said, I know whom I believe. I know God who cannot lie. And he said, knowing him, he said, I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed until that day. Why? Because God doesn't lie. The promises that God has given can be believed, but do I believe them? Paul believed them. He was assured that they were true. But our faith also has to be a humble submission and at the same time a recognition of Christ's superior authority. And in this we go to the story of the centurion. It's found in Matthew the 8th chapter, verses 5 through 13, and again Luke the 7th chapter, verses 1 through 10. And we find in this the faith of this centurion that caused Jesus to marvel. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear that the Son of God marveled at something is just incredible to me. This is noteworthy. And so what caused him to marvel? It was the faith of this centurion. It's a centurion who has a servant whom he loved dearly, and he was deathly ill. And so having heard about Jesus, the centurion sent elders of the Jews to ask Jesus to come and heal his servant. But as Jesus approached, friends came to Jesus and told him that the centurion did not consider himself worthy of having Jesus enter into his house and to just simply say the word that the servant might be healed. I want us to notice a couple of things here about the faith of this man. First of all, he heard about Jesus, Luke 7 and verse 3. When he heard about Jesus, he sent the elders of the Jews to him. What had he heard about Jesus? Well, again, we don't know. But we know that whatever he had heard about Jesus, it was enough to convince him, this is the one I need to heal my servant. This is what I need to accomplish what I want done. And so he sent for Jesus. But we also see that as Jesus approached, he saw himself as unworthy coming into his own house. Verses 6 and 7 of that same Luke chapter 7. So he sent friends out to meet him, and they told Jesus, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. Here was a man of power and wealth, humbly deferring to the honor of one that he saw more worthy than himself. Jesus. How can we have this faith of humble submission? Well, looking at this man, we see this is an example of the kind of faith that we need to have even today if we want to be pleasing to God. And it begins by not trusting in ourselves. You know, the centurion here exemplified the kind of faith that we need to have because without humility, there would likely be no faith at all. And I say that because many today claim to have faith, but what they have really is a self-formulated manner of religion that is pleasing to themselves. and for themselves, created by themselves. And it's not really about God. It's what makes me happy. And such a religion indicates trust in self rather than in God. Jesus once told a story in Luke, the 18th chapter. I'm sure we're all very familiar with this, the praying Pharisee and the tax collector. And we see in the praying Pharisee, here's a man who stands up before God and starts boasting to God about how great he is and all the good things that he's done and the fact that he's not like this other guy over here. Where was his faith? Was it in God? No, it was in self. Because I want you to read his words there. Do you see anything in his words that say anything about God and how great he is and how thankful he is that he offered him salvation? No, it's all about self. God, look what I've done. It's all about self. But then we find the tax collector who wouldn't even look up to heaven but simply prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He wasn't trusting in himself. And as we note at the end of that story, Jesus said that man went away justified rather than the Pharisee. It is only the humble who can be justified in the sight of God. And I think the wise writer said it well when he said in Proverbs 12, verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. When we start trusting in ourselves that we are righteous, and if we can back up to that story in Luke 18, that's why Jesus told this story, because he saw that there were some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. When we start trusting ourselves that we're righteous, rather than trusting in God, we can't even begin to have faith. Because we're not even going to listen to what's said here in the Word of God. We think we're good already. When somebody comes to us and said, have you heard about Jesus as the world's only Savior? We will say, well, don't you think good people are going to go to heaven? And what we mean by that is, I'm good. I'm going to go to heaven. I don't need Jesus. That's exactly what we're saying. And we will not have faith. You see, friend, the faith that pleases God is the humble faith that recognizes God is greater, Christ is greater, I am nothing. Let's understand here that God will resist us if we cannot have this humility. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. In other words, when there's time for exalting, let him do it. And let him do it in his time. Don't exalt yourself. Faith that comes by hearing the word of God, and which is based on the solid evidence and testimony of eyewitnesses, cannot be attained as long as we are lifting up ourselves and our own minds. We're going to think we're it already. We don't need anyone else. Humility, though, is the key to having the faith that we must have. And finally, we need to have a faith that is persistent. Again, let's go back to Matthew, the 15th chapter. This is also found in Mark, the 2nd chapter, verses 1 through 5. Matthew, the 15th chapter, though, in verses 21 through 28. Story, again, that is familiar, where a man is brought to Jesus who is lame. But he has some friends who brings him to Jesus. And we find verses 21 through 28 here, this story. And I say of Matthew 15, 21 through 28, but that is not the story. I was thinking this is the Syrophoenician woman. We find verse 21 that Jesus departs from Galilee. He goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and a woman of Canaan comes from the region, cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. The story in Mark, the 2nd chapter, is the four friends. What happens with this woman? Well, she's not a Jew, but she's got a daughter who's sick, and she wants Jesus to heal her. But when she came to Jesus, She pleads with him to be healed, but he didn't say anything. And so then the disciples come and tell Jesus, send her away. But he finally answers to the woman, said in verse 24, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed that same hour. Mark, the second chapter, we've got these men who bring someone to Jesus who was lame, but they can't get into the house because of the crowds pressing. Well, what did they do? They found another way in. They went up on the roof, tore away the roofing there, and let him down to where Jesus was so that he could be healed. What we find in both of these stories, though, is this common characteristic here of persistence. And I want us to consider the faith of these individuals, the Syrophoenician woman and these four individuals who are carrying this man. What we find in all of them is they were not going to give up. In the case of the Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite woman, she didn't give up when she was rejected at first. She didn't give up when Jesus said that he was not sent to anyone but the house of Israel. She didn't give up when Jesus basically put her in an unworthy class of people. She came seeking his help, and when he turned her away, she cried out again. And when he turned her away again, she used what he said to point out that all she needed was just the littlest bit of his favor to grant her request. The littlest bit. Give me some crumbs is essentially what she's saying. And Jesus said, great is your faith. Why? Because she was persistent. Great is your faith. We also find in both that they find a way. She found a way with her words. The four who carried this man to Jesus found a way. They come to the house. They couldn't get through the door. They didn't turn away and said, oh, well, I guess this wasn't meant to be. Nope, they said, we will get there. We're going to find a way. So they looked up. Said, hey, you know, we can tear that roof, probably the thatch type roof. Take that off, we'll let him down through the roof. They didn't see the crowds as a defeat, but simply something to overcome. And they did because they persisted. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, son, your sins are forgiven you. Take your bed, rise up and walk. A persistent faith brought great results. But what if in each of these cases their faith was not so great? Well, we wouldn't be reading about these stories. So how can we attain to this persistent faith? Well, in the same way, we never give up. We never give up. You know, the letter to the Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were ready to give up. They were ready to surrender and go back to the old law, the old ways, simply because their lives had been made difficult because of their faith. As Jews, and this is still true today, if you convert to Christ, you are dead to your family. You don't exist anymore. They don't talk to you. They don't answer the phone. They won't receive your letters. They will do no business with you. You are dead to them. That was true in the first century. And so imagine a Jew who converts to Christ. You lose all your family. All the business you've ever done was with your fellow Jews. They won't do business with you anymore. They won't even acknowledge your presence when you come into their building, a room where they're standing. They will look right through you as if you're not even there. And so imagine you being one of those Jewish converts now, and this is wearing on you. Day after day, this is the treatment that you get. And after a while, some are saying, well, you know what? If we just go back to the old law, that's still God's law, right? We can still be pleasing to God and we'll take away the reason for this persecution and this treatment and we'll be okay. They were ready to give up on Christ. But he reminded them that they could not be of those who turned back. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, beginning verse 34, he said, you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which is great reward, for you have need of endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. In other words, persistence, never giving up, has to be our choice. And so if we're to receive the reward, we too must persist in our faith and never give up. Even if times get hard, and even when we have been abandoned by our friends and families, even when society as a whole turns against the very things we have known to be true all of our lives, we have to also find a way. As children of God, there are going to be many things that are thrown in our way in an attempt to prevent us from reaching our goals. But our Lord has promised a means of overcoming each and every one of them. Even for temptations, we've been given the promise that for every temptation, there will be a way of escape provided. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. These temptations are designed to keep us from getting to heaven. We have to find a way around them, and there is a way. God has promised a way of escape for every temptation. And whatever trials we face, we're able to bear them if we remember that God has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you, Hebrews 13, verse 5. And we can be like the Apostle Paul if we persist. We can be like the Apostle Paul who came to the end of his life and could honestly say, I have kept the faith. He could say that because he persisted throughout it all. And at the same time, as he went on to say in verse 8, he could look to the reward of the crown of righteousness that God would promise because he persisted. We too have to persist if we want the reward. And again, the writer of Hebrews exhorts us. In Hebrews 4 and verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. That same example he's talking about of the Israelites who failed to enter the promised land. They did not persist. They gave up. They didn't have an unwavering trust in God. And so while the world has its own misconception about what faith is, let's not be drawn into believing that the dictionary definition of faith is how God defines it. The faith of the Bible has substance and assurance, evidence, enough to cause anyone with an honest heart to believe and to obey. John tells us in John 20, verses 30 and 31, as he closes out the story of the life of Jesus, that there were many other miracles did that were not recorded there, but he said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, just what John wrote is enough evidence. It's compelling evidence. It's credible evidence sufficient to cause belief in any honest heart. But now the question is, do I believe it? Have I been convicted by the written word of God? Do I have an unwavering trust in God and his word? Have I humbled myself before God in Christ, recognizing Jesus as my Lord? And am I now then persistently following Jesus Christ and doing all that he would have me to do? Where do you stand today? If you do not yet stand with Christ, why not begin your walk with Him today and obtain that faith that is pleasing to God? Because, friends, without it, we will not be pleasing to Him. And without it, we will not be saved. So if you have heard the Word of God, you've been convicted by the truth that it teaches, why not believe and obey today? Demonstrate your conviction, your belief in the things that have been given to us by taking that step of obedience and being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Believing, as Paul said in Colossians 2 and verse 12, trusting in the work of God that He will lift you up together with Christ and that He will do the work of washing away your sins. You can't do it on your own. There's no saving self. But you have to believe. You have to have faith. The faith that believes in the working of God. And when you are willing to do that and humbly submit yourself to the authority of Jesus Christ by obeying His command to be baptized, then it is then that God will do the work of forgiving. If you've not done that, we plead with you to do so today. And if you're here today as one who's already obeyed the gospel, but you've not been walking faithfully with the Lord, or you have sin in your life today that you know you need forgiveness, take care of it today while you have this opportunity. Or if you're here today and you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way, whatever your need, will you come as we stand and sing?